From Colossians.
The reading is Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, and it's the New International Version. The supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
And it's now over to Jonathan.
Well, you might remember that we had this passage not that long ago. My father talked about it on back in September, and he did a slightly more verses than this. But because of the richness of the text, I think we can give it, and there shouldn't be that much overlap. So first, let's quickly remember where we are in Colossians, and what the point of Paul's letter to the Colossians is. So Paul's writing to a congregation that he hears has strayed from the path. Epaphras, founder of the church in Colossae, has brought Paul disturbing news that the church has fallen into syncretism. That is, they're blending together different religious beliefs, and they're making a sort of hybrid religion that doesn't really resemble true Christianity. They're taking on board things that they shouldn't. And so the letter starts with a greeting, then Paul goes on to thanksgiving for the fact that they've heard the true gospel and that they're showing good love to each other. And then he prays that they would have greater understanding, that they'd return to God's way. And then we get to this part of chapter 1. Verse 15, where we start. And this is where Paul sort of goes on the offensive, so to speak, and puts forward his view of what they should be believing, what the correct position is. And he starts, as hopefully you might expect, with Christ. It's noticeable that Paul shifts from long sentences before in the preceding verses into these short staccato little verses, these short, simple, poetic declarations about Christ. Some people have thought that Paul's referencing some sort of early or something like that. We can't know that for certain, maybe. In any case, there's an awful lot crammed into six short verses. And our passage is in two parts. First, we see three verses on Christ as the creator, and then three verses on Christ as the redeemer. So verses 15 to 17. I have a slightly different version, but hopefully that just adds to the richness. So verses 15 to 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So our first three verses make clear, Christ is the creator. By him all things were created. Firstly, let's tackle something that might trip us up, this word firstborn. So maybe 5 years ago or something, the Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door, and we talked about, you know, is Jesus the Son of God? Is he actually God, or is he a created being? And this verse, verse 15, is one of the verses they brought up. Now, I don't think I did a particularly good job, and if they came around again, I would take a very different approach. But we did talk about it, and at the time, I didn't really have an answer. Because it's not necessarily obvious what this word means in context, is it? It's conceivably consistent with a Jehovah's Witness view of who Christ is. They think he was the first created person. And, I mean, literally, firstborn of all creation sounds like that's the case. Sometimes with these things, there's something lost in translation. You know, we look at the original Greek and it's maybe more nuanced. But in this case, actually, the translation is pretty spot on. It's literally, he is the firstborn. So what we really need to do is look at the rest of Scripture as a whole to tell us what's going on here. Now, obviously, we can't do that full justice, but let's look somewhere else that uses a similar kind of phrase. So Psalm 89, in the middle of that psalm, at a point in the psalm when this is talking about God's covenant with David, verse 27, it says this, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, if you remember, David wasn't the firstborn even of his own family. In fact, far from being the firstborn, he was the youngest of all his brothers. And once he's born, he can't be literally made the oldest, can he? He can't be literally made the firstborn. So what's it really talking about? I think rather this phrase about literal being firstborn, this is talking about how a firstborn is treated. A firstborn inherits. The firstborn is exalted above all his brothers. So in this manner, Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the firstborn of all creation. He is exalted over all other creation, all creation. He's not part of creation. He is exalted over all creation, and he is, like David, the highest of the kings of the earth. Indeed, he's said to sit on David's throne. We could look also at John 1. Now, if you do get Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, they like to bring this up. They'll even show it to you in the original Greek as if you or they had any clue what you were looking at. But let's look at verse 3 of John 1, which says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I mean, it's like, it does feel like the Holy Spirit put that verse in there specifically for the occasion of the Jehovah's Witnesses coming around, because it explicitly says Christ is outside of the set of things that was made. That is, Christ is not part of creation. He is the creator. Now, verse 16 of our passage, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The Son of God is not just tagging along for creation. He's an active party. Jesus didn't get thrust into a world he was unconcerned with when he came to earth. No, he was intimately familiar with it because he made it. Now, the work of creation is, of course, attributed to all three persons of the Trinity, at various places in Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all implicated in the creation of the world. And that's sort of what we'd expect, isn't it? If God is one, if the persons of the Trinity are of one will, then it makes perfect sense that creation would be a joint effort. In similar way, we see redemption as a joint effort. They all do have different roles to play, but redemption involves the Father, Son, and Spirit, just as creation does. Verse 16 continues, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created for him and through him and for him. Every authority on earth or in heaven is subordinate to him. He created them all, and they all owe their existence to him. And then verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul restates that Jesus is before creation. What was implicit in the preceding verses is now explicit. He, Christ, is himself not created. And creation is not a one-and-done deal either. God doesn't, thankfully, just leave creation to its own devices, to do its own thing. No, Jesus is the moment-by-moment sustainer and unifying power of the universe. Hebrews 1, the very beginning of Hebrews 1, says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And this leads us nicely onto the next three verses, verses 18 to 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in these next three verses, we see Christ as the Redeemer. He's reconciled to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we see in verse 18 that word again, firstborn. This time, he's the firstborn from the dead. Christ, the resurrected Savior, first person to be resurrected. Others before Jesus were raised from the dead, yeah. But that was more the sense that life came back to their dead bodies. Think of Elijah's healing of a boy who was sick and died in 1 Kings 17. Elijah lays on top of a cloud for God's help, and then after three rounds of that, the boy starts breathing again. Or think of Lazarus. Jesus commands him to come out of the tomb, and when he does, he's still wrapped up in his grave clothes. It was the same. Now, these people were sort of more revived than resurrected. Miraculous, of course, but it's a different quality than the resurrection that we see when Jesus was resurrected, or the resurrection when we will be resurrected. Resurrection isn't just sort of heavenly CPR. It's not just, it doesn't shock you back to life. We're remade. And Jesus Christ was the first remade man, paving the path for our resurrection. But let's also not forget what we just learned about what firstborn means. He is exalted above all others. He is the resurrected king. He's preeminent in creation, preeminent in resurrection, in redemption. And verse 19 tells us a bit about how he did it. He became one of us. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is, in a human body, God's perfect image came to earth and lived among us. And then verse 20, through him, all things were reconciled. whether in earth or in heaven. The whole creation will be restored. There's no lack of in Christ's peacemaking. We can look forward to a world wholly devoted to him. One where the relationship between God and man is brought back together, and we can be like Adam in the garden again, seeing God face to face once more. And lastly, by the blood of his cross. This is the way in which Christ accomplishes this reconciliation, his death and resurrection, his work on the cross to take our sin and atone for us. So we've really zipped through that, haven't we? I haven't really covered it in great detail because I want to get onto something else. In these six verses, we've seen Christ, Jesus Christ, the Creator and the Redeemer. But there's possibly a slight problem here. In fact, for many people, there is such a glaring problem that it puts them off Christianity completely. So we've seen God creates the world, so far so good. Then somehow things go wrong. So God redeems and saves the world, right? The problem is this: if God's so clever, why didn't he make a world without the everything going wrong part? Or if that wasn't the plan, how could an omnipotent God be so short-sighted? So I want us to think about whether, was this God's plan from the beginning? And if it was it a good one? So why the fall? Well, the first answer, maybe the least satisfying answer, is that we don't really know. But we can trust that God is good and he has good reasons, whether we understand them or not. Now, I think we can do better than just this answer, so I'm not going to leave it there, but I think we should take this answer quite seriously. God's purposes and plans are beyond our understanding. Isaiah 55 puts it like this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We should tread very carefully when we examine God's ways, and especially if we seek to find fault with them. Now, another answer to the question of the fall that many people are drawn to is the idea of free will. So the argument would go, in order to give humanity free will, this requires allowing humanity to sin, right? To exercise free will in turning from God. So even if you think God didn't explicitly ordain the fall, you must at least think he had to allow it, or else he would be the creator of automatons rather than real people. Now, I don't think this answer is as satisfying as it at first appears. Firstly, free will doesn't necessarily entail evil or sin, right? Did Adam have free will before the fall? Will we in resurrected bodies, cleansed of all sin, still have free will? Most starkly, I think we'd all agree God has free will and yet does no evil. Secondly, human choices aren't beyond God's foreknowledge or control anyway, right? As above all things, he's supreme over every heavenly and earthly power. Proverbs 21 says this: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So God is in control. He could have avoided this if he wanted to. Thirdly, we see in Scripture the fall makes us slaves to sin, right? Rather than increased free will through the fall, there's decreased free will. Creatures unable to choose God, right? Jesus says in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." I don't think we find free will is that satisfying a solution to the problem of the fall. Let's step back from this, though, and ask a bigger question. Why does God do anything? What's God's ultimate purpose? Now, God's purpose is not primarily to promote human happiness, as much as we might like it to be. That's a secondary concern, and I think he is concerned with that. His goal is his own glory. He is the greatest good, and he himself is the ultimate purpose. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You might be familiar with Paul's outlining of how we're chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. It's a great passage. Verse 6 tells us something of the why, to the praise of his glorious grace, it says. And then verse 12 and 14 further on tell us we'll be saved to the praise of his glory. Or consider Jesus' prayer in John 17. How does Jesus start off? He starts off focused on the importance of God's glory. And everything he prays for after that flows from this. So John 17, first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." The first and most important thing that Jesus considered is glorifying God. His ultimate purpose is the glory of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their ultimate purpose is their own glory. God's overarching purpose in all he does is the manifestation of his glory and the delighting of his creatures in his divine splendor. So if God's prime purpose is his own glory in creation and redemption, why allow the fall? Well, logically and chronologically, the fall comes between creation and redemption. Without the creation, no fall. Without the fall, no redemption. Salvation presupposes sin. Sin presupposes a fall. Well, the answer is that redemption is a greater display of God's glory than mere creation. It was great evil, but the redemption is greater good. Incarnation, atonement, resurrection, adoption into God's union with Christ, all greater good, all more glorifying to God than there could be without the fall. Romans 9 tells us something of this. Starting at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, if the fall had happened and God had no plan to save the world, then yes, that would be bad. But God allowed, he ordained the fall, knowing his plan of salvation and knowing he would restore all things. A world with no fall and no salvation is less God-glorifying than the world with, yes, a tragic fall, but a wondrous salvation. This was the plan from the beginning. I don't think the fall was any kind of mistake. God allows the fall for the same reasons he does anything at all, for his glory. One way we can see that redemption is glorifying to God is by comparing the world before the fall to the world after its rest. So is the Garden of Eden at all like the world we'll live in with Christ when we're resurrected? We sometimes like to talk about how God will restore all things to how they were before the fall, a sort of return to Eden kind of thinking. And this isn't incorrect at all, but I don't think it's quite complete either. Right, as we've seen, Eden wasn't intended to be the end of the story, was it? Adam was commanded to subdue the earth and rule over it, right? It needed stewarding and tending. It was incomplete. Eden wasn't so much perfect as it was a place of great potential, right? It was unspoiled, unsullied, certainly, but it was also unfinished. It didn't yet reach the ends of the earth, but needed man to multiply and expand it. It is absolutely a picture of the new earth to come, but it's not identical. But the new heavens and the new earth will be far more glorious. We'll see some of what this looks like at the end of Revelation. And whilst we don't have the full details, they're likely beyond our comprehension anyway, we do read that we'll have, because the glory of God will illuminate all. Rather than just hear God as Adam, we'll see him face to face. The rivers flowing through Eden were just ordinary wet water rivers. But in Revelation 22, we see the river of life. We're not merely looking forward to a restoration of what Eden once was. Instead, we're looking forward to the consummation of all that Eden could be as Jesus Christ succeeds where Adam failed. In the long run, the time on earth in this fallen world will be short, and eternity will be all the richer because of what God has done. I want to return also to the very start of our passage, something that we skipped over, but that might illuminate some things. Verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." It says, "He, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God." Now, we saw earlier in Hebrews 1 that for eternities past, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Not just like God, but the exact imprint. He is the very being of the Father. When he appears, we do not see just a faint echo of divinity, but we see the very nature of God. Think of when his disciple Philip asks Jesus in John 14 to show him the Father. What does Jesus say? He says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He's the very expression of the Father, the perfect image of the invisible God. It's in Christ we see the God we are to glorify. In his life, death, and resurrection, we see the most glorious being of all, God himself. What was invisible became visible that we might see for ourselves God's glory. You might be thinking, though, well, you've heard that phrase, but who else is the image of God? Genesis 1. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." We're all in the image of God, though I don't want to explore quite that. That's a big rabbit hole. But I do want to look at Adam, the first man who was created in the image of God, and how he relates to God's plan for all time to both create and redeem. So Paul describes Adam as the type or the pattern of one to come. He says that in Romans 5. In other words, Adam is a picture of what Christ, the last Adam, will be like, or is like, rather. Adam might be more literally the firstborn of creation, as in, you know, he was the first person not so much born, but you get the idea. Not in terms of supremacy either, but in terms of actually being created. Christ, we've seen, is firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of the resurrected human race. Now, Adam's given dominion over all the earth, told to rule over the creatures of the earth, but Christ actually rules and reigns over all. In the beginning, in Genesis, we're shown the end of humanity. Adam serves as an illustration of him to whom every knee will bow and every creature submit. The last Adam, the everlasting King of all, Jesus Christ. Luke 3, at the end of Jesus' genealogy, it reaches furthest back and says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was created, the son of God, specifically to be like or to mirror or reflect the uncreated son of God. Adam was made to enjoy the love and care of the Father in the same way that the son of God has always enjoyed for all eternity. But we know how Adam's story goes. Chapter 2 of Genesis is okay. Chapter 3, sin enters the world through Adam. In his sin, Adam serves not so much as a direct picture of Christ, but as a mirror image, an opposite. Where Christ is sinless and perfect and in complete relationship with God, Adam is sinful and imperfect and rebellious against God. Adam does not love God anymore and does not do what he commands, whereas Christ fulfills God's commands perfectly and loves God perfectly. In fact, we know that the greatest commandment, of course, is to love God. And before the fall as well, we actually see a bit more of how Adam reflects Christ. Genesis 2, Adam's marriage. God puts Adam in this strange deep sleep, a death-like sleep in a world before death and suffering. And in a wound from Adam's side, from a wound in Adam's side, is built his woman, is built a woman, his bride. She comes from him and they become one, husband and wife. In Adam's marriage, we see a reflection of Christ and the church. In Adam, we see all the telltale signs of things to come, even the sacrifice of Christ for his bride. And far from being unexpected, the fall was God's plan from the beginning. And his creation was set in motion to accomplish not just his creative ends, but his redemptive ends, all to his glory. Even in the fall itself, it sort of hints at the redemption to come. At a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam sins, fails to protect his bride, and dooms humanity to death. And then at a tree, the cross, Christ obeys, rescues his bride, and defeats death. And all of humanity is contained in these two men, Adam, the head of the old humanity, fallen humanity, Christ, the head of the new redeemed humanity. The fate of all of us is found in one of these two men. Now, whether we're headed for an eternity of glorifying God, enjoying Christ and his goodness, or whether we're headed for an eternity of rejecting God, which will be an unsatisfying eternity because we reject our very purpose. Either way, the goal of all creation is God's glory, Christ's preeminence over all things, as we've seen in this passage. True human happiness finds its fulfillment in God's supreme goodness and beauty. It's what we were made for. But sinful man, who sets his eyes on his own glory, can't bear the idea of this. And I think the degree to which we still recoil at the idea that the highest end is God's glory is maybe something of a litmus test for our own sanctification. if you really can't take this, if you really can't accept that God's glory is the most important end, then you need to think about your salvation. And I think when people come to us with this objection of the fall is something they can't accept, we can't really give them a satisfying answer, because the answer that the fall was for God's glory is one that sinful man will not accept. So in conclusion, set your eyes on Christ, the Creator and the Redeemer, for whom we were made, through whom we find all our purpose and our being. When we go outside later to sing, we're singing to the town, but first we are singing for God's glory, and in everything we should be doing things for God's glory. I'll finish with a verse from Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.